Let me just say, the last time that I spoke a few weeks ago, I was speaking on this really little topic, you know, like the person of Jesus Christ. And my outline looked like this. And if you were here, you know that it was like rapid fire the whole time, like boom, 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 boom. Yeah. So I've tried to do a little bit better with your outline this week. Okay, good. Well, good. Well, anyway, hopefully this week we'll be able to. When it comes to the sitting club, I'll tell you what. You know, I remember that Rob made a comment last time about. I think he was trying to be as cool as Derek by sitting, and I just want you to know that I have long since given up being as cool as either Derek or Rob. So there's no point in me trying to sit.
There you go.
Noted. Okay, very good. I'm glad you've noted that. Okay. So today we have another very small little topic, the work of the Holy Spirit. Should be able, yeah, a little teeny tiny. We should be able to just cover that. Well, thankfully, we are going to focus in just a little bit. So let me start by outlining what I want to cover today. First of all, we've already covered the person of the Holy Spirit when we studied the Trinity in the systematic theology class here. So without going into a lot of detail, let me just say that we affirm the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and we affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit. Dangerous question, but does anybody have any, are we all okay with that? Can we say that's a ground floor and just move on? So we're all good with the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and we're all good with the deity of the Holy Spirit, right? So that was a topic we covered previously, and in the future, we're gonna be studying some more specific aspects of the Holy Spirit's work. So, namely, in a few weeks, in this class, we're going to be studying baptism with and filling of the Holy Spirit. And Grudem has appropriately placed the study of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in what would be our systematic 3 class under the doctrine of the church. So, given what we've already studied and what's to come, you might be wondering, well, what in the world are we going to talk about today? And today, the short answer is, we're going to be looking at the work of the Spirit more generally. The medium answer to that is provided on your outline, and the more complete answer is about what we are going to cover here just as we get started here. What I want to do today is kind of track the work of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. So you can see on your outline that we're going to start by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and then we're going to move to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then we're going to finish with the work of the Spirit in the church. So, in the Old Testament, it's interesting that when you look at the Old Testament, the terminology that's used for the Spirit is the word ruach. Ruach. And this is the term most often used in the Old Testament. It can be translated as breath or wind or spirit. It can refer to both the human spirit and the divine spirit. It is used a total of 388 times in the Old Testament. And of those 388, roughly 100 refer to the Spirit of God or God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit. So, of those times when the term Ruach refers to the Holy Spirit, we find that in terms of His work, it refers to 4 different categories of people. It refers to civil rulers like Moses or David. It refers to craftsmen like Bezalel, who crafted the tabernacle. It refers to judges like Gideon or Samson, and it refers to prophets, those who speak the word of the Lord. So I think it's very interesting that when we look at these passages, to notice what is common among them And what is common among them is that when the Holy Spirit comes in the Old Testament, he comes on a select few number of people. So in the whole of the New Testament, you could count up barely 100 people that the Bible specifically says that the Holy Spirit came upon them. In all of the Old Testament, you have no teaching that indicates that the Spirit comes on all believers. That's a new covenant reality that we're going to talk about in a little bit. So we see that in the Old Testament, his coming is quite selective. And we see that his purpose is for enabling those people to carry out a specific task that they have been assigned to. So you might say, like a prophet, the Holy Spirit came on the prophet so that he would speak the word of the Lord with accuracy, or a king leading God's people against the armies, against God's people, or a judge that rises up to assist the people against the Philistines, or a craftsman to be able to build the tabernacle to the exacting standards of God and do it just right. So the Holy Spirit comes for a specific task. So it involves a select number of people. It's task-oriented. And in the Old Testament, enabling from the Holy Spirit is primarily temporary. In other words, the time of the Spirit's work in a person's life is tied to the specific task that they've been called to do. And when the task is complete, presumably, the Spirit leaves. Now, we don't know that that is the case in every single circumstance, but it certainly does work that way in some, you might even say most, cases. For example, think of King Saul. I'm sure you remember King Saul. He was the pick of the people to be king, not God's pick. Saul was the people's choice. God approved that for the time being, right? But Saul sinned grievously against the Lord, and so the Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul. We can read more about that specifically in 1 Samuel 16. But in the very same context that the Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul, it was given to David. So there's a sense in which the Spirit's coming and giving in the Old Testament on a select few number of people was task-oriented, and it was temporary, mainly for the fulfilling of the task at hand. And in the case of Saul and David, we know that David takes the place of Saul as king of Israel. And if you'll remember, I'm sure you do, David also sinned grievously against the Lord. I'm thinking the episode with Bathsheba. And you might remember in Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of confession about that, one of the things that he prays, and the line I'm going to date myself here, I can't help but think of the old Keith Green song. For those of you who know Keith Green, who was instrumental in some of the modern worship thing. I mean, this probably goes back to 70s, maybe 1980 or something like that. But anyway, you remember one of the lines in Psalm 51 that Keith Green so eloquently sings about is, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," David prays. And so when we see that, I have to think that David probably saw the effects upon Saul when the Spirit was removed from him. Saul became deranged, angry, vindictive, vengeful. And apparently David did not want the same thing to happen to him. And of course, in his mercy, God did not remove the Spirit from David. So I want to take you to a passage now that in the Old Testament that's very interesting. It's instructive for us about how this process works in the Old Testament. It's Numbers 11. I'm going to put the passage up here for you. You're welcome to turn there as well. This is a passage that involves the Holy Spirit and Moses. And on this occasion, Moses is directing the people of Israel. He is extremely frustrated. Okay, so even though Moses is somebody who has the Holy Spirit, he's got supernatural enablement to deal with the people's problems and to adjudicate all the issues that are taking place. You've got to remember, though, this is a million plus people we're talking about here. And so Moses has a huge task and he's very frustrated. And let's pick up with what the Bible says to us starting in verse 10. There we're told that Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" I mean, you can just hear the frustration in Moses' voice, right? "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Moses is just beside himself here because the people were eating manna every day, right? So something that they, you would think that they might be grateful for because God is providing for them, but they're demanding meat. And so they're relentlessly crying out, weeping here it says, and Moses is so frustrated because there's not a thing in the world that he can do to satisfy them. And so here's God's solution to the problem. Verse 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting.'" So this is outside the camp, okay? "Bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. 17, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So the solution that God provides for here is to take the spirit that's on Moses, distribute it to 70 others. So now that instead of there just being one man for a million people, we have 71, right? The story picks up in verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent." Again, this is outside the camp. "And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it." So my take on this is they prophesied, which was an indication that they did, in fact, receive the Spirit. But the fact that they did not continue in prophesying, I think simply means that they weren't prophets. They weren't called to be prophets. They're not speaking the word of the Lord in the same sense that a prophet would. Nonetheless, they did prophesy at least once to give evidence that the Holy Spirit had, in fact, come upon them here in the Old Testament. And to me, this is where the story really starts to get interesting. We don't know this fact until now in the story, but only 68 of the 70 went outside of the camp to the tent. Verse 26. "Two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp." So here the Holy Spirit comes on these two that didn't go out to the tent, and they're prophesying, giving evidence that the Holy Spirit has come upon them as well. Might there be a problem with that? Well, there was in Joshua's mind. We're about to find out. Verse 27 here. "And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.'" Well, you can see the problem, right? Joshua, second in command here, is worried that these two men who stayed in the camp and prophesied, that the people are going to see them prophesying and the people are going to be tempted to follow after them rather than Moses and Joshua. But consider Moses' attitude about it, and I think this is beautiful and a foreshadowing of what we're going to see later in the New Testament as well. Moses said to him, verse 29, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord was put his spirit on them." That is, on all the Lord's people. So Moses, godly man that he was, rather than thinking that this was a terrible thing that these two men have the Holy Spirit on them and that they're prophesying in the camp away from the others, rather than that, Moses is thinking just the opposite. How wonderful it would be if all of God's people experienced the Holy Spirit and had evidence of that in their life. But of course they didn't. It was just the 70 and Moses, because we're still in the Old Testament. And so this is Moses, like I said a moment ago, kind of foreshadowing in his mind what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So as a review, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is a spirit that empowers people for a specific task to be carried out, like Moses and the 70, to judge the people. What you don't find in the whole Old Testament is the Holy Spirit being given in like a wholesale way that the Holy Spirit is given in the New Covenant, where he comes on all the people of God and brings about transformation in their lives so that they are more godly and Christ-like people. That's reserved for the New Covenant, and we don't see that in the Old Testament. But what we do see in the Old Testament is the anticipation of that day coming. And we see this in multiple places. We saw in Numbers 11 that Moses was eager for it. He kind of foreshadowed it. Let me just share a few other Old Testament texts that indicate what the Spirit is going to do when he comes in the latter days. And so for this first one, let's go to Isaiah 44. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land." Remember the reference to water here. "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring." Notice, not on you, on your offspring. "And my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." This passage is speaking of a time that is very different from what generally occurs in the Old Testament. You can see that what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on offspring here, it's going to result in a transformation of them where they are going to absolutely love being the people of God. They're going to be excited about that. Just think for a second with me over the history of Israel and how seldom in the Old Testament the people were excited or proud to be the people of God. How often it was they wanted to be like other nations. How often they wanted a king like the other people, or they took up idols from the other nations, or they took up wives from other nations, right? How seldom it is in the Old Testament that the people of God are truly enthusiastic about being the people of Yahweh. Rather, we often see them complaining, like they were just with Moses, right? But the day is going to come, God says, when I'm going to send my Spirit and he will accomplish this work that will bring about a transformation of his people such that they will walk in my ways and they will love being the people of God. Another passage. Remember, these are Old Testament passages foreshadowing the future role of the Holy Spirit. We see one in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, there it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So let me just pause here to say, remember the reference from Isaiah 44 to both water and spirit, and we see that again here. And I'm just thinking in my mind of like John 4, you must be born of water and spirit. Okay? So there is a sense here that the spirit, like water, is life-giving. That's what we see here. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. You should be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What a great image. A heart of stone indicating coldness toward God. But of course, a heart of flesh is one that is alive and vibrant and pulsating toward God. And how is that transition going to happen? Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. So the day is coming, says the Lord, when he's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to activate this renewal in their lives. They're going to be transformed, and it's going to bring righteousness on the earth, and it's going to cause the people of God to actually live in obedience before him. So here's a question that often comes up at a point like this, and so I'm just going to try to preclude it or tackle it head on. And the question is, isn't this talking about a day when the Spirit comes and he's going to bring about complete obedience? And if he's going to bring about complete renewal of God's people and bring about complete obedience, well, what's going on? Because we live in a time right now when the Spirit has in fact come, right? But we're not completely obedient. I don't know. Are any of you? Maybe I shouldn't ask for a raise of hands on that, right? So we're not completely obedient, right? So Pentecost has already happened, but even in the New Testament itself, we see something like the book of 1 Corinthians where there's plenty of problems among God's people, right? So this is describing a time when there is complete obedience. Well, here's the thing. The fulfillment of what is promised in the Old Testament is different than what we anticipated. But that doesn't mean that it's not a fulfillment. It's just different. What appears to be the case from Old Testament promises, and I would say this relates to the promise, for example, of the coming of Christ himself as well, right? When Christ comes, we know that he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign over everything. But the fulfillment is different than what we anticipated. Rather than the fulfillment of all these promises happening instantaneously, the fulfillment happens incrementally over time, over a long period of time, resulting in the end with everything that was promised being fulfilled after that long period of time in many increments and segments along the way. So how is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled in segments, in steps, in stages, bit by bit along the way, but again, resulting in the end, everything that was promised being fulfilled. I spoke about this the last time, just a little bit, when we're talking about Christ. This is another example of the already, but not yet aspect of things. So back to the main point, the Old Testament promises a day when the Holy Spirit is going to come upon all the people of God, and he's going to transform them. So that's the Old Testament. So let's look at the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. And I want to start with an Old Testament passage because there's also an anticipation in the Old Testament of the Spirit coming on the Messiah. So for this, take a look at Isaiah 11. This is a very instructive passage. And I apologize, this thing keeps going to sleep. I'm not sure. I've done other presentations, and it doesn't usually fall asleep that quickly, so I don't know what's going on. But anyway, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Would somebody read that for me?
spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Okay. So think about this for a minute. Here is an indication that Jesus is going to have understanding, wisdom, strength, counsel, fear of the Lord. And how is it all going to happen? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. And the Spirit will come along, the Lord, and rest on it. So think about this. Is it clear when you think about the life of Christ that he exhibited, for example, great wisdom in how he dealt with other people? The answer is obviously yes. Think of his interactions with the Pharisees. Think of his interaction with Nicodemus or the woman at the well. You know, obviously, Jesus exhibited great wisdom. What the Isaiah passage is telling us is that Jesus had such wisdom because the Holy Spirit was resting on him. In other words, Jesus came in the power of the Spirit to live a life that he lives with resources that are granted to him from the Holy Spirit. And he needed that because as a man, he needed supernatural enablement. And so I remember thinking through this for the first time years ago and wondering to myself, what is the point of the Spirit coming on Jesus because he already is fully God? So what is it that the Spirit of God can add to the deity of Christ? And the answer to that question is nothing. The Holy Spirit can't add anything to the deity of Christ. But because Jesus Christ came as the second Adam from the stump of Jesse, the son of David, a man, now ask the question, what can the Spirit of God add to the humanity of Christ? And the answer is everything supernatural. So to enable him to do all of the things that he did as a man, to perform miracles, to live the life of obedience, to accomplish his work, all of this was done by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived his life in the Spirit as prophesied from the Old Testament. Well, yes?
I mean, Matthew 1 points out that he was conceived of the Spirit as well.
Yes.
So, the actual
That's right.
act of his creation as a man
was by the Spirit, yes. And of course, that speaks too to his divine nature because, but we started off with the agreement that he is both divine and human. But yes, I mean, the Holy Spirit was involved in his conception. That really, though, speaks a little bit more to his divine nature rather than to his human nature. But yes, the Holy Spirit's involvement there, for sure. Let me make this point from this passage, Isaiah 11, here. This is regarding the already but not yet scenario that we were talking about just a moment ago. And I think that this Isaiah 11 is a great text because as you keep on reading down to verse 4 and 5 here, just listen to this. It says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So I ask you, was verse 2 fulfilled when Jesus came the first time? Yes. How about verse 4? Not yet. Already, but not yet. I'm just thinking of John 3:17, right? "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved," right? The first time. So Isaiah 11 here, I think, is a great example of this already, but not yet thing that we're talking about, and the fulfillment of God's promises being incremental, not instantaneous. And if you would keep on reading down further in Isaiah 11, you would see that there are a lot of things that are not yet and that are yet to come. So, back to the main point, Jesus living his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. more evidence of that. And this is an important passage because Jesus quotes this one himself in the New Testament, and I'm talking about Isaiah 61. Could I get somebody to read Isaiah 61, the first three verses for me? And I just want to remind you that this passage starts out in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And what we see here again is a passage that Jesus is going to come in the power of the Spirit. And so these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled as Jesus lives his life on the earth in the power of the Spirit. So, for example, this one, I mentioned that Jesus himself quotes this passage. This is when Jesus comes to Nazareth, right? He's beginning his public ministry, and he is basically announcing himself by quoting this, Isaiah 61. And we see all this in Luke chapter 4, right? So this is right after Jesus was being tempted by the devil. He comes back to Nazareth, the town where he was raised, and he comes to the synagogue. And if somebody would read 16 through 21...
came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor."
Thank you. That's good. We get it now, because that's the quote. That's good. I know it's up there. Thank you, sir.
Sure.
That's good. But that the last phrase, let me just draw your attention to that, though. I'm gonna jump to the last phrase. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. I mean, that's an amazing statement. And I just think about it. It says up here that the scroll was given to him and he unrolled the scroll. So I wonder, because even to this day, all going back to ancient times, the scroll of Isaiah was typically divided up into two scrolls. Scroll 1, chapters 1 through 39, scroll 2, 40 through 66. And so he was probably handed the second scroll of Isaiah, and he chose, right? It was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So he got to choose what he was reading from this second scroll of Isaiah, and he chose to read from Isaiah 61. But can you think of another place where he could have read from in the second scroll of Isaiah?
53.
That's exactly right. So why not turn to Isaiah 53 to describe what he came to do as the suffering servant? And I think that the answer to that question is because before they come to understand what he came to do, they need to understand who he is. And who he is the long-awaited, Spirit-anointed Messiah.
Two things about that. I think 53, I agree with you. I think 53 would have been like gone right over their head. They wouldn't have seen what he said right there. You know, when he said, "Today it's been fulfilled."
Right.
You know, they'd have been like, "Well, no, it's not fulfilled because you're not suffering."
Suffering yet.
The other thing is that the fact that that second scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, he didn't choose that.
Right.
Someone else gave that to him, and he was like, "Oh, okay.
Here we go."
But you know, it's one of those no coincidences.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's, you know, you just see kind of the fingerprints of God and his providence all over, you know, something like that. And I think that the main point that he's trying to drive home by going to the 61 rather than the 53 is, what is going to be the main mark of the coming Messiah? It's going to be that he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be resting on him, and that he's going to be the Son of David. Both. So I found it interesting in reading through this, that among the kings of Israel, the only kings that are stated to have had the Spirit upon them in the Old Testament are Saul and David. That's it. You don't find another king of Israel, including the kings of Judah, who had more good kings than the kings of Israel, but you won't find an explicit reference in Scripture to any of them having the Spirit upon them. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't. It just means that the Bible doesn't tell us. But it's interesting to me that the Bible does explicitly tell us that David had the Spirit upon him. And of course, we anticipate the coming of the Messiah in the line of David, who will also have the Spirit upon him. And I think Jesus wants the people of Nazareth to know that the Scripture has been fulfilled and that he is the long-awaited Messiah, both in the line of David and having the Spirit upon him. And that. So, Jesus did what he did in the power of the Spirit. And I would say this goes back to his childhood. So I won't belabor this point because I spoke about it when I talked about the person of Jesus a few weeks ago. But you remember that passage in Luke 2 that was bookended in both verse 40 and 52 that talked about as a child, Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding and stature, right? So from his childhood all the way through, the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, causing him to grow in wisdom and that kind of thing. So Jesus did what he did. Another example of the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of Jesus is going to be found in Matthew 12. Here, I'll set it up. Jesus has just done a miracle. He's casted out a demon. And the Pharisees that were witness to this cannot deny that a miracle has taken place. That's crystal clear to everyone. That's obvious to everyone. So they don't accuse Jesus of being a fraud, of being a charlatan or something like that. They know that a miracle has occurred. Excuse me. So if it's a supernatural act, then there's two choices. There's two ways to go. This is either from God or from Satan, right? So what do they say? Pharisees, they accuse Jesus of doing this miracle by the power of Satan. And Jesus corrects them with three responses, and I want you to see his third response. There we go. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's Jesus declaring the power by which he did this miracle. It was the Spirit of God. It was by the Spirit of God. So it's not by him accessing his own divine nature, which he could have done, but rather he did it in his human nature by relying on the Spirit by which he cast out the demon. And then consider the second half of the verse. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is the mark of the king of the kingdom? He's going to have the Spirit on him. He's going to come in the line of David, and he's going to have the Spirit on him. So therefore, if Jesus has the Spirit of God on him and he's doing miracles by the power of the Spirit, then guess who he is? He's the king of the kingdom that they're rejecting. So anyway, just another mark of Jesus doing what he does in the power of the Spirit. Or how about this one in Acts 2? This is after Peter quotes from Joel 2, which is a famous Old Testament passage about the anticipation of the coming of the Spirit. This is after Peter is quoting from that Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then after the quote from Joel, Peter says this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. It's an important phrasing that Peter is using. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. So you see that Peter is putting a heavy emphasis in this passage on the humanity of Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He's a man who did mighty wonders, works, and signs. How? God did them through him. I think it's particularly significant that it is Peter making this point, because Peter knows Jesus is God at this point, right? He has offered his worship to Jesus. Peter was there with Thomas when Thomas put his hands in it, you know, in his hands and in his side, and heard Thomas say, "My Lord and my God," right? Peter knows. We could go on and on. At this point, there's no doubt Peter knows that Jesus is God. But if you ask Peter the question, how did Jesus do his mighty works and wonders? Peter says here, as a man, God worked through Jesus. And it's confirmed again in Acts 10:38. This again is Peter talking to Cornelius now, just before he presents the gospel to him. And here it says that how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So we have God anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Here again, we see the Spirit of God working in Jesus, enabling him to live the life that he lived. So, Jesus lives his life and does his work through the Spirit. But then, Jesus also promises that the Spirit is going to be given to us. Now, before I move off of this passage, I want you to remember that God anoints Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Okay, that's going to come up again here in just a moment. And like I just said, Jesus also anticipates the day when the Spirit's going to be given to us. So John 16, all right? Beginning back in John chapter 14, Jesus is having this moment with his disciples, and he is trying to prepare them for the fact that he is getting ready to leave, and it's blowing their mind. They don't get it. They don't like it. He's trying to kind of slowly bring them up, you know, along to this fact and all that, and they just don't know what to think about it. They don't know what he's talking about. Where are you going? Why would you leave? What's going on here? It just makes no sense to them. So in that context, we're going to pick up our story in John 16, verses 5 through 7. But now, I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They see the angst in their heart about this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Think of how stunning those words are. Just let that sink in for just a minute. What could possibly be better than walking with Jesus, flesh and blood, right? These are stunning words. It's to your advantage that I go away. What? See why they're like confused? For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. What could possibly be better than having Jesus walk alongside you, flesh and blood? Having his Spirit indwell you. That's what. So the great gift of the Spirit that Jesus promises to us is a gift by which we will be enabled to live lives through the Spirit in a way that reflects how Jesus lived his life. Of course, we're not going to do it perfectly because we have a sin nature, and he didn't. Nonetheless, we do have the Spirit within us to help us grow and help us to ever and become more and more like Christ. And in the end, remember the already but not yet, in the end, the very end, through the Spirit, we will in fact live a life of complete obedience. That's the trajectory that we're on. We're given the Spirit. By the Spirit now, we grow to be more and more like Christ, and in the age to come, we will see the perfect fulfillment of what it means to live by the Spirit in complete obedience. We've covered Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit, we've seen how He worked in the life of Jesus. And finally, we come to the Holy Spirit and the church. Pentecost is that great day when the Spirit comes to the church in Acts chapter 2. The day finally came when believers were gathered together in a room. The Spirit comes upon them. We're told that tongues of fire rested over those that were there, and they began to speak in other languages. This was during a time, this was one of the pilgrimage feasts, so there were pilgrims from all over the world coming to the city of Jerusalem, and they are hearing about the glories of Jesus Christ in their own language from one man, Peter, who's speaking. Well, perhaps I shouldn't say from one man. I mean, all of them were filled and speaking other tongues. But, you know, in a sense, what happened in Pentecost is a reverse of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Right? The people there were divided according to their languages. But in Christ, people are going to be united around language. In this case, by the people having a supernatural ability to speak in a language that they did not know. And what are they doing as they do this? Empowered and enabled by the Spirit, they're speaking of the glories of Christ. So this is just speculation on my part, so pure speculation, and I don't know about this, but I wonder if part of the ultimate, not yet fulfillment of this will be that all of the people of God from every tongue will be able to communicate freely with each other. No language barriers. I don't know. Interesting to think about. In any case, here at Pentecost, we have the Spirit coming to indwell the people of God. So I drew your attention to the Acts 10:38 phrase that talked about the power coming on Jesus. I love the connection between that and Acts 1:8. Which is the great missions verse that we're probably all familiar with. So again, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And then consider Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So as Jesus lived His life with the Holy Spirit and with power, so we are given the power from the Holy Spirit to live the lives that we are called to live, to bear witness to Christ, and to grow and minister to others. Pentecost is the point where the Holy Spirit comes upon our lives as believers, and He provides empowerment. And I'm going to suggest that this empowerment falls under two main headings. Number one, which is clear from this Acts 1:8 passage, is empowerment for witness in the world. In other words, the responsibility and privilege that we have to bear witness to Christ is not something that we're left on our own to do. Rather, we're given the Spirit of God for enablement, which is to say for power, for wisdom, for the words to say when we're speaking of the good news to other people. And if you would think back on your experience, I would suggest it's likely that you probably know this deep down in the center of your being. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Christ. And if you're indwelt with Him, you have a desire to make Christ known. So by the Spirit, we receive a supernatural enablement to be a witness for Christ. So if you walk in the Spirit, guess what is one of the things that you will do? You will want to speak about the glories of Christ if you're walking in the Spirit. So there is empowerment for witness in the world. And secondly, there is empowerment of the Spirit for service to one another in the church. For this, I'm going to go to the Ephesians 4 passage. There it says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I was recently reading a book by a pastor, and he said, this made me think, he said, I left the ministry when I became a pastor. And the point that he was making was from this passage. He was basically saying, it's the job of all the saints to do ministry. And if I become a pastor, it's my job to equip you for that, not to do it myself. And that's the general point that he was making. But the way that he said it will sure, you know, made you pause and think about it. He said, the day I became a pastor, I left the ministry, you know. And but it was this context that he was making that point. So here we see the work of the ministry given to the saints. And what's the purpose? For the building up of each other. Right? So they're equipped for this task by ones who have certain gifts, but we are all to be about the business of serving each other. It says in verse 13, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, and boy, isn't this a tall order, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow.
It's not just one of us,
yeah.
But it's everybody put together.
Yeah, and the emphasis is on the ministering of one part of the body to the other. Yeah. And if you think about it in terms of what you're saying, becoming the bride of Christ, right? It is a communal thing. So I think that there are both individual and communal applications to this. So I think you're right to pick up on that. That God is collectively working among His people to make them a people who will be His bride and all that. Yes, I do think that's there in this passage. But if you haven't personally attained the full measure of Christ's likeness just yet, that means that there's a little bit of work left to do. And I don't know about you, but I need to rely on the Holy Spirit to even think about approaching from a distance that level of attainment. So we need the Holy Spirit. And of course, later in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that the Holy Spirit grants gifts to us for the building up of the body of Christ. And I'll just say that these are all resources that are being given. Why? So that the body of Christ can build itself up, that we're to serve one another with these gifts. That's the primary purpose. So I'm going to leave that discussion for a future day when we dig into it more intentionally. But suffice it to say, both in terms of our witness to the world and our service to one another within the church, we need enablement from the Holy Spirit to do it as we ought. And that's His part of His role and function in our lives. And praise be to God for that. So what I'd like to do is just kind of end today on a note of thanksgiving to God for what He has given to us. And it's been referenced in here before that Grudem in his chapters, if you're following the book at all, one of the things that he does is he puts in there, he does several things at the end to kind of help you kind of make application and that kind of thing. But one of the things that he does in his book as he points out an older hymn and then a newer worship song that relates to the topic that we've just been talking about. And in this case, on the back of your outline, I've put the words to the newer hymn. It's a Keith Getty hymn. And anyway, I thought I would play it and just let the words of this hymn kind of wash over us and let it kind of be a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the Holy Spirit and what He has done. And so, let's see, I haven't tested the volume on all this, so let's just hope that we're going to do okay here. I'm going to try to... Pardon me? Oh, well, the idea is not to run you off. So... Father, we just thank you for this time together to study your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to be astounded by your statement that it's better off, we're better off for you to leave. Because if you don't leave, then you don't send the indwelling presence of your Spirit that we enjoy today. Lord, help us to know what an astounding gift that is. Lord, help us to lean into it more, to experience the enablement fully that you so much want to give us, to be a witness to this dark world and to lift up and just help one another in the church. May we be such a radically countercultural force of goodness and righteousness and peace and joy because of the enablement of the Spirit that we have as we minister to each other, that will be an attractive model for the world to come and see. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. So Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be yielded more and more to that Spirit that indwells in us, that we might more and more exhibit the character of Christ. He lived with power from the Holy Spirit as he lived his life on the earth as an example to us, that we might, with power from the Holy Spirit, live in a similar fashion. So I pray, Lord, that we would just be yielded more and more to your Spirit as we go forth. I pray in the wonderful, matchless name of Jesus. Amen. 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 All right. God bless you.